Larger and Shorter Catechism, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. We're up to question 86 in the larger, question 37 in the shorter. Question 86, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Answer, the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which, even in death, continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Shorter Catechism 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. There are a couple of things immediately apparent, other than just the length of the answers. The larger catechism very clearly connects this question with communion in glory with Christ, and also characterizes those as being members of the invisible church who participate in that. Shorter catechism very succinctly refers to the souls of believers. And then they go on and they really follow the same things, the same divisions in both questions. So we're going to follow those divisions when we go over this. We're going to talk about the divisions. And if you notice, and I'll emphasize this as we go, they emphasize in the answer, first of all, the benefits to believers with respect to their souls, and then with respect to their bodies. So there's that division going on. The other big difference, really, is that the larger catechism adds an additional sentence discussing what happens to the wicked. Now, if we remember the purpose of the catechisms, the shorter catechism is really framed to help you for the purposes of self-examination for the right reception of the Lord's Supper. It isn't really necessary in that context for you to worry about, you know, the final disposition of the wicked. It's mentioned in the larger catechism. We're going to touch on that, but I really don't want to spend a lot of time on it. We're going to spend more time on another question that maybe is not as apparent, and that is the question of the immortality of the soul. I think that's a little bit more interesting question at this point that we need to discuss, at least at some level. So we're going to talk about that. Then we'll talk about the benefits with respect to the soul, and the benefits respecting the body. And finally, we will touch on this issue of the final disposition of the wicked. Some of these things, including the disposition of the wicked, not only are there other things that I think we need to address now, but in terms of the larger catechism, there will actually be several more questions coming where we will address the final disposition of the wicked with respect to being cast into hell and what happens to them at the resurrection and so on. So we'll be talking about that when we talk about some other topics, the resurrection, the eternal state, and so on. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. In fact, probably as we go through it, we'll spend less time on that than we do on the final disposition of the righteous. And really, a number of years ago, I remember hearing Roger Nicole, when he was talking about the problem of reprobation, he just said that the reprobate are nameless, faceless people. There's a sense in which that's true. We really don't know who is reprobate, and even when people die, you might think you know, but you may find out on Judgment Day that you're not always right. It's a very hard thing to call. Not impossible, but probably more difficult than we might think. So, anyway, we want to be careful, and we don't want to address that as the primary focus. You know, as Calvin refers to reprobation as that terrible decree, that awful decree. There's something foreboding. And so we're going to address it, as I say, but you need to think of it as sort of the dark undershadow of what we're addressing, the flip side, and not really the primary focus, because our focus should be on the final disposition of the redeemed, because our focus should be on making our calling and election sure. So there's not really a whole lot to be added to that by contemplating the fate of the wicked. Right. So anyway, we'll begin first then talking about this idea of immortality of the soul. That's question one. What should we think of the immortality of the soul? After all, that is a question that lies behind a lot of what we're talking about now. The idea that there is an afterlife, that you know the soul isn't just extinguished when you die. There's some considerations, right? We don't speak of that which we read in the scriptures of the death of the soul. We're not, in a spiritual sense, as separated by sin from God and destitute of the principle of grace and utterly indisposed to perform any spiritually good actions, such as we read in 1 Timothy 5, 6.
1 Timothy 5, 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth.
Yeah, we're not talking about the death of the soul per se, and that idea that is surrounding that, what we might call spiritual death. In regard to that, unregenerate persons are said to be in a condemned state, a state of death, but it's a state of spiritual death, which is called, which is a consequence of being unregenerate. And it's called death in Ephesians 2:1.
Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins.
And this death is opposed to that spiritual life which Scripture calls immortality, 2 Timothy 1:10.
2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Okay, so we're not talking about that idea of spiritual death. When we talk about immortality of the soul, we're not talking about whether or not that soul can exist in a state of spiritual death, what we would call spiritual death. That's not it at all. And that is, in fact, in Scripture, contrasted with immortality as spiritual life. But we're not talking about the question of spiritual death and spiritual life. Nor are we talking about immortality as it is an attribute that peculiarly belongs to God, such as Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 6:16.
1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
Right. So we're not talking about either one. Okay? We don't, when we say immortality of the soul, we're not talking about that necessary attribute of the divine, who only dwells in immortality. Nor are we talking about the concept of spiritual life versus spiritual death, or what we might say is the state of the soul, whether it's in or out of communion with God. A soul out of communion with God is in a state of spiritual death. A soul in communion with God is in a state of spiritual life. You know, this is why, for example, you know, prayer is such an important thing. It is a gauge of spiritual life. You know, if you have spiritual life, if there's communion, you're going to pray. You're going to pray to God. You're going to have the desire to pray, and so on. The spiritually dead people, different story. But we're not talking about either proposition. What we're talking about, when we talk about the immortality of the soul, we're referring to the constitution of the nature of the soul, which is such that it cannot be effected to dissolution. There's nothing that can dissolve the nature of the soul by any second cause. I want you to look at Matthew 10, verse 28.
Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Right. So, there is no possibility of a secondary cause bringing about the dissolution of the soul. No one can kill your soul but God. Right? There's no secondary cause. So when we talk about immortality, the first thing that we're saying is it is of the nature of the soul that no secondary cause could possibly cause it to dissolve, disintegrate, fall into a state of dissolution. And second, we must consider this immortality as having or being an expression of an eternal existence which results from the will of God, who could, had he pleased, have annihilated them. I look at Hebrews 1:3.
Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yeah.
Is it theologically correct to say that the soul was made in the image of God?
Yes.
So then, according to what we talked about a couple weeks ago, how this is made in the image of God, it can't be annihilated. So God can't. It's not possible for God to annihilate the soul, right? Because if it's created in His image, there is some kind of He can't.
There,
God
can't there is. He's when God decided to create man in His image, He decided to do something that to undo it would be to deny Himself. He didn't have to do it. But having done it, he created man in a state that really pretty well guarantees. But again, that's an expression we have to understand. It's an expression of his will. Had he desired to create a soul that could be annihilated, we wouldn't be talking about the same proposition. But God could have done that. So there's nothing inherent in the nature of a soul that would make it absolutely necessary to be immortal. But God did create it that way. There are a lot of reasons why, you know, we can come to that conclusion. We're going to look at a few in a minute. So, God, in the course of this, God imbued in the soul of man this immortality by creating it in his image, for sure. And there is nothing in the creation, which means there's no secondary cause that is powerful enough or effective enough that it could in any way touch the soul to bring about its dissolution. Not even the devil, right? The most powerful negative creation that you could think of. There just does not exist that kind of power. So immortality of the soul is a created attribute of it. There is a sense in which it is therefore dependent upon God. Right? He didn't have to do it, but he could have done something else had he pleased. And I suppose if he pleased, even given the constitution of the soul as it is, he would he'd be able to find a way to get rid of it if he really wanted to. Right? There are questions, you know, when you talk about God, I mean, you have to remember his power and his wisdom are not at odds. So he's not doing anything that he doesn't want to do. And if there's a sense in which he's made man so that there is some aspect that's undoable, he both knew and did it in that manner because he wanted to. But the point is, certainly no creature, including yourself, you can't undo it. Okay, so people who commit suicide and think that they're going to get away, all you can do, like Jesus said, you can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. Right? There's nothing you can do to touch the soul. The soul is of an entirely different nature. And it is of a nature that cannot be touched by secondary causes. So it has, in a very real sense, it has an independence of all the other creation. But it does not have an independence from God.
Which once again shows that man was the pinnacle of the creation, correct?
Yes. Man is the crown of the creation in that respect. Right. The immortality of the soul is proved by several reasons. First, the soul, being immaterial, has the power of thinking and reasoning. And the soul is what imparts to the body life, perception, motion, all of which is made apparent when the union between the body and the soul is severed in death. For example, look at Ecclesiastes 9:5.
Ecclesiastes 9:5, for the living know that they shall die, But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
When he talks about the dead know not anything, he's not saying, as some people would conclude from this, that, and Calvin actually wrote his first treatise against his psychopenia, against the sleeping of the soul. He's not, Solomon is not saying that the soul sleeps. What he is saying is that the body, when it is, in fact, severed from the soul, knows nothing. Right? You can go up to a dead body and poke it with a pin, it's not going to move. You can cut a hand off, it isn't going to flinch.
When you talk about the soul, does it encompass both the spirit and the body? So, like, when you talk about the man, does he encompass both spirit and body, correct?
The spirit is the immaterial part. The soul is the seat of the person. Right? And it's the seat of personhood. It is the actual power of the spirit to possess a body. Yeah. You know, spirits, angels don't possess bodies, but people do. Right. So there's something about the nature of the soul that is able to possess a body and animate the body and bring thought and feeling and so on to the body.
If angels can't possess bodies, does that mean demons can't possess bodies either? Like the demon can't actually come inside you and control you like a robot?
Well, yeah, they're not really controlling like that.
It's more like they're tempting you and you're
well, the language for demon possession in the Bible is a little less precise than possession. It means to be demonized. So that's a different concept than probably a lot of people have. But to be demonized, you know, if I were to let loose a hive of hornets, and you were to be hornetized, you would probably do a lot of crazy things, right? I mean, if you think about it from a spiritual point of view, the same kind of thing where you're doing, these people are not generally acting in rational ways. They're doing things that are crazy. You know, the demoniac is sitting out there cutting himself and tearing off his clothes and foaming at the mouth and throwing himself down to the ground and casting himself in fires. And, you know, you read the accounts, and these are not necessarily what you might think of when you think of someone being possessed sort of like a robot. That's the behavior of someone, you know, when you see people when these skyscrapers have caught fire and, you know, they're overcome by the smoke and they break a window and they jump out. You know, they're not, that jumping out, it may not look like, they may not look like they're crazy when they're doing it, but there's a sense in which their sanity has left them at that point. You know, there's nothing left because they're between two very unsavory choices. And the mind just snaps sometimes, and some people wait until they're overcome with fire, and some people jump. You know, why do they do that? They're being traumatized. But, well, being demonized is like being traumatized. At a spiritual level, you're being traumatized. All right, so the soul is what is animating the body. Clearly. Since, in fact, the superior powers and excellences of the soul are clearly not produced by the body. And that I know that there are theories now that would they would want to contest that point. The problem is this. When people die, we always have an inanimate body laying there. We don't ever have some sort of non-material active principle that we can put our finger on over here that is sort of left over. You know, we in other words, something has departed from the body. You know, it wasn't that the thinking and the movement and all of that were produced by the body. Because if that were the case, we still have the body. Why isn't it producing that? You know, if it was a physical cause, you still have all of the elements that were needed to produce it are there in the body. But something has changed. And what has changed is that life principle is gone. The power that animated the body, gone. So whatever was empowering it to feel and to think and to move, it was really all in one direction. It wasn't in the other direction.
Which is why the source of most sicknesses is in the soul. Because the soul is the one that gives perception and motion. So when you see people who are crippled, you know, who are otherwise you would think of healthy people, it kind of gives, not always, right, but in a lot of cases, you tend to think of there as a spiritual underlying problem.
There's a problem with the soul.
Yeah, a problem with the soul.
I mean, because none of this would have happened. We wouldn't have sickness and disease and death if it were not for sin. Okay, sin is not a physical thing. So ultimately, these things are all derived from a spiritual source. And that means that they're immaterial in their origin, and they're enacting on the soul, the seat of the person. So if they're not derived from the body, then they have to be derived immediately from God. There's no other place. You know, we can't go anywhere else. If they're not from the body, they're certainly not from any other created thing, right? Because the body is the point at which the soul most intimately is connected with the rest of the creation. So if they're not arising from the body, then we have to look outside of the creation for the origin of the soul. Okay? Or I should say the spirit. And that's something Scripture confirms if we look at Genesis 2:7.
Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
That man became a living soul. He had life. He was a living soul. How? God breathed into him. That's not secondary causality. The spirit comes from God. Now, we talked about this in a different context. There's a debate whether or not the soul is from God or whether or not it is derived from your parents. And the debate is between creationism and traditionism. The creationists say your soul comes immediately from God. Traditionists would say that you derive your soul from your parents just like you derive your body. I suspect it depends at least in part on how you look at the question. The Spirit itself is something that is uniquely of God. But the soul, being the seat of personhood, I think technically the traditionists probably have a little bit better sense, at least on this point. They've got a little bit better point of view that we derive our souls from our parents. You know, they would argue from Hebrews when Abraham or Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of his father Abraham. Well, that, there's a reference to the person. You know, there's your personhood to a certain extent is derived from your parents. That personhood is not material, but the rise of that is going to be immediately from God. God is imparting the Spirit. We know that He's imparting the Spirit, and this is where the creationists argue that, you know, when you die, your spirit returns to God, who gave it.
Mm-hmm. So in a way, God's still creating after creation's done. Because if He's still giving the Spirit to man, He's creating something new after, you know,
the, well, that's one of the questions that arises on the side of the traditionists who say, look, God stopped creating at the seventh day. And that would be the case if, you know, if each spirit is something that is new. Now, there arose in the early church a certain idea of the preexistence of souls. And they, in fact, the Jews had a notion of a place called the Guff, where all these pre-existing souls were kept. And when the last soul is born, when the Guff is empty, then the end of the world will come. But the idea of pre-existence of souls, that was officially condemned in one of the early church councils. So we can't really go there. But the debate between creationism and traditionism, that most Reformed theologians tend to be creationist, most Lutheran theologians tend to be traditionist. But that's not a hard and fast line. There have been notable traditionists among Reformed theologians, William G.T. Shedd, Gordon Clark, to name a couple.
The idea of family sin problems, wouldn't that sin transmit through soul and not body? And if the soul was just something fresh that was coming
up? The soul is clearly, in some respect, the formation of that spirit in a particular manner. And so I suspect that there's a little bit of nuancing where you could probably say both sides have a point here that we need to consider. You know, they're both reaching for something and neither point of view has been condemned. So I think it's possible that we should be thinking about this in a much more nuanced fashion. That's all. That doesn't mean, you know, the man is not, strictly speaking, trichotomist. He's immaterial and material. There's a dichotomy in that respect. There's a trichotomy only in the respect that we can distinguish soul from spirit in this regard. The soul is really a point at which the body and spirit intersect. But when the body is severed at death, for a time anyway, that soul becomes a disembodied soul. But the normal state of the soul for man, as we're going to see, would be to be embodied. It's an unnatural condition, as we're going to see in a few minutes, for the human soul to be disembodied.
So, like once the spirit inhabits the body and the soul, there's no going back. It's almost
Again, if you think of the soul more as an intersection point where the spirit and body intersect, and that intersection point is actually something that's derived from parents. You can kind of get the traditionist point of view. If you understand that the spirit, the immaterial part, could not arise from any material source, then you would get the creationist point of view. So God, the point is here in Genesis 2, God breathes the spirit of life into the man and he becomes a living soul. And this accordingly is considered a peculiar display of the glory of God. Look at Zechariah 12:1.
Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him.
And formeth the spirit of man within him. It's a peculiar display of the glory of God to form the spirit of man in him. All souls are mine. The Spirit returns to God who gave it, and so on. All that language in the Bible. So the animating force, the thinking faculty, the reasoning faculty, and the understanding, all the things that we would refer to as being immaterial. One of the best answers I think Greg Bonson ever gave when he was in a debate with an atheist, and the atheist said, "Can you name one thing that is a thing that does not have a physical cause?" And Greg Bonson said, "The laws of logic." There's no physical causality involved with the laws of logic, and what that tells you is that our understanding does not have a physical cause. And that tells us that we're not simply physical beings that are somehow producing this movie or something that we all perceive that we call life.
And by our understanding, you mean more than just simply like our self-consciousness.
Well, self-consciousness is part of it. We understand, right? We in other words, our self-consciousness is the perception of our perceiving. Right? So we understand that we understand. Mm-hmm. We perceive that we understand. We reason, we reflect, none of which has physical causality, right? We may think about a lot of things that are physical, but there is clearly this immaterial spiritual realm that not only is different from the physical realm, but in some respects, when we consider this idea of laws of logic, understanding, and so on, It can't even arise from that. And again, I would say, when you look at a dead body, if motion arises from the body and not the motion of the body from some immaterial source, then why don't dead bodies get up again? Because all of the physical stuff is there. Yeah.
If the soul is doing the thinking and the reasoning, what does the brain serve? What function does the brain serve? Like, if someone goes brain dead, does that mean they stop thinking?
Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? We've actually had people now who've come out of a state of brain death, and it turns out that they were very aware of what was going on. So, a lot of these categories where we think nowadays, a lot of these categories have been formed by what Paul would call science, falsely so called. All right? It's knowledge which isn't really knowledge. And they don't understand. They assume that everything arises from physical causality, because of their materialistic bent. You know, they really, modern atheistic science, the reason it's so, it's so enamored with the left in general is because, you know, Marxism is really dialectical materialism. It is a total eschewing of the notion that there are higher causes than physical things. So you shouldn't be surprised at that. All right, so this is the first reason then that I think we have to say there's an immortality of the soul. There's something that proves it to be derived immediately from God. Second, the scripture gives a particular account of the soul when separated from the body. Each is disposed of in a different way. Look at
Ecclesiastes
12:7.
Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Yeah, the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body returns to the dust. You know, again, that points to not only a radical difference, but it points to immortality. It's telling us that there is an immortality imbued in the soul. Why wouldn't it go back to God? You know, it's immortal. If it were not immortal, that wouldn't even be a necessary thing. If it didn't have that kind of immortality imbued in it by its very nature. Accordingly, then, when separate from it, it's represented as returning to God to give an account of its behavior in the body and to reap the fruits and effects of it. 2 Corinthians 5:10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Right. So, what is it that the principle that's receiving the punishment or the reward? It's not the body, per se. The body receives the consequences, but it's the soul that is being arraigned. And again, that points to not only an immediacy coming from God, but that it has this immortal nature, that it's been constituted in such a way that it really can't answer to anything else or in any other way. You know, the civil magistrate can't punish your soul. He can punish you in the body. You know, your parents can't spank your soul, but they can spank your behind. All right? There's a difference. God alone maintains that kind of power over the soul because of the way it's been constituted. Your soul is not responsive to any secondary cause that could in any way weaken, dissolve, or cause to annihilate or cease to exist the soul.
So when you hear about these government conspiracy things like MK Ultra, where they're trying to, like, you know, brainwash you and do all this stuff to your brain, that's not affecting the soul then?
No.
So then what is that doing then? Is that just kind of like you said, like you're traumatizing the person physically, and that's causing them to do things that are irrational?
You can control what people do to a degree through physical manipulation. You can control the direction through physical manipulation to a degree. But you know, any hypnotist is going to tell you, for example, you can't get someone to do something that they really don't want to do. Somebody, when they hypnotize and they do it, if you really don't want to do it, they can't. You can't hypnotize someone to do something that's totally against their will. And I would suspect that there's an element of that. You know, you can't really get people to do something beyond what they really want to do. So the soul is a very different thing from the body. It has this, it's a created immortality, not like God, who is immortal, you know, this uncreated immortality. Right? But it is immortal. Once there is a soul, it will never cease to be. And this is exactly why it is so serious a matter, having children. You know, this is really why abortion is such a horrible thing. You know, the soul, that they don't cease to exist. You know, you can throw the body into a bucket of acid and dissolve it, but the soul will never cease to be. Once it's come into being, it's there forever. Believers then, like the Savior, breathe forth their souls and resign them by faith into the hand of God. Right, look at Luke 23:46 next, 7:59.
Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost.
And Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
And there is, in this sense, and we're not really going to talk about it now, but the difference, one big difference between believers and unbelievers, believers die willingly. Unbelievers die unwillingly. Even when they, and we talked about this a little bit last time, I think it was, there is something so unnatural about death that even the strongest believer recoils at the notion to some extent. Nonetheless, ultimately, believers resign up their souls willingly. They turn them over to God. Unbelievers always they're dispossessed of their souls. You know, even a peaceful death in an unbeliever, it was still an unwilling thing. Now, the body may have been so weakened that there can hardly be a reaction. But the fact is that unbelievers are basically being held down and having their souls ripped out of them. You know, there's a violence that is surrounds the death of an unbeliever. The third, there's set in men naturally a desire for immortality after which the soul longs. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:11.
Ecclesiastes 3:11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end.
Yeah, and there's an argument here, and I know there are people, again, who would like to argue against this idea, but the very idea that men long for immortality suggests that they have within them, as the Bible does confirm, this capacity.
This is like a light of nature thing.
Yeah. Yeah, God has set eternity in their hearts. And I think that means a lot of things, but not least of which is that they have a sense that this is going on forever. Right? It's not just here and now. You know, which is something that leads them to for unbelievers in particular, to struggle. You know, knowing that, that the end is coming, knowing that they're going to face judgment and so on at some level, you know, they long, they desire for immortality. And that is especially prominent among saints who seek things in God which cannot be attained in this life. Look at Psalm 63, 1.
Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is.
Yeah, the idea that we would long after that which itself is immortal. You know, that too suggests that there is this immortality in us, and that we are aware of it. You know, if not, where did we get this idea? Because the idea does not, and I would argue cannot, arise from creation, simply because creation itself is not inherently immortal. And so it couldn't, it could not cause, you know, nothing, you can't have an effect caused by something lesser, right? The effect is caused by something greater in every case. There is nothing that can be done that is would be lesser, that would bring about this greater effect. And the fact that we have this effect, that is, we're not only conscious of our own immortality, but as believers, we long after that immortality that is God. Well, did that arise from a physical impulse? There's nothing in our physicality that is a sufficient cause. You need a sufficient cause to have an effect. And a physicality which is clearly, at least from what is observable and experienced by us right now, that physicality itself is limited. It experiences the kind of radical change that can be imposed upon it by secondary causality. That's not a sufficient cause, I would argue, either for the conception of immortality or the longing for immortality. There's no sufficient cause there. You have to have a sufficient cause for any effect. And that, I believe, is a recognized principle in philosophy. And I also believe it's a recognized principle in science. All right, fourth. This immortality is also proved from the justice of God, which renders necessary that rewards and punishments should be distributed according to men's behavior in this life. Revelation 20, verse 13.
Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works.
Okay, so once more, if we consider this idea of immortality, the justice of God being what it is, being an eternal attribute of God, that attribute demands for its subject something that is commensurate with itself. And so if we're going to be creatures that are in fact capable of receiving the justice of God, then we have to have this immortality of soul so that there is something commensurate with that justice of God. All right. That's all I really want to say about the immortality of the soul. Again, the most important things to remember: it is a created immortality, which makes it dependent wholly upon God, and it is not. But what we mean is that, and it really is subordinate in some respects to that point. It is an immortality that reaches to all secondary causes and makes it superior to all secondary causes, so that nothing that is created can affect its dissolution. Now, that's the soul that we're talking about. No body, no thing that is in created could even begin to touch it to bring about its demise. That's the soul that is capable then of experiencing either eternal happiness or eternal torment. And since our question really is mainly focused, and particularly in the Shorter Catechism, only focused on the disposition of the righteous, our second question, which we'll take more time with than the last: what is the immediate happiness of the righteous after death? And I just want to point out before we get into this, we're not going to talk about long-term happiness or what happens come judgment day happiness, what happens at the resurrection happiness, because those are going to have their own treatment in other questions. Right? We're just saying now that we've established, like we established last time, all men die, right? And then we began to talk about the advantages of death for the righteous. Well, now, once you've sort of crossed that threshold, so last time we kind of talked about contemplating death from this side, but now we want to contemplate death from the other side. You've sort of stepped through that door. You're dead. What benefit is there to you? What immediate happiness, or as the Larger Catechism says, you know, how would we describe this communion in glory with Christ that pertains to you if you're a member of the invisible church, if you're elect? Well, the answer is that, of course, the apostle assures believers, and he does so through his own expressed hope, that death is gain to them. Look at Philippians 1:21.
Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so, now, when Paul says that, he's expressing his own hope, but he's doing so in a way that is expressing a hope that he wants to share with all who believe. Not just a private hope. You know, he's saying this is his hope, but it's not his hope because he's an apostle. It's his hope because he is a Christian. That's important to recognize. It's not a private hope, but really a public hope. Now, the happiness then of believers, or in what respects death is gained to them, in death has reference to their souls. Happiness of believer in death has reference to their souls. First of all, we want to look at their souls. Remember I said there's a benefit, and the catechism questions point out a benefit or a happiness with respect first to their souls and then to their bodies. So we're going to cover the souls first, because after all, the soul is the nexus, that intersecting point where consciousness will remain from the time of its creation. There'll be a consciousness in the soul. Right, we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we sort of put to rest some other ideas that people have about what happens to the soul at death. But there is a consciousness, and that consciousness remains even in that period of time where most unnaturally the body is severed from the soul, which is between the time of the death of the believer and the day of judgment when there's a resurrection of the dead. So really what we're talking about here is that period of time. We talk about the immediate happiness of the righteous after death. We're really talking about that period of time which exists between the death of the believer, whenever, and that final day, judgment day, when there will be a resurrection of the dead. So for some people, that's going to be longer than others. But if you're a believer, what we're talking about, both with respect to your soul and your body, both things are true and remain true, no matter how long or how short that duration. So first, we need to remember that in regeneration, the elect get a new nature, which is a holy nature. 2 Peter 1:4.
2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Okay, by reason of this new nature, we are partakers of the divine nature. Right? We are, in fact, in a better position than ever. But, although we get this new nature, and it's implanted in us by grace, as Peter also tells us, much of the old nature remains. Right? Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 5, 8, and 9.
Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And verses 8 and 9. And now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds.
Okay, so you've got a new nature, but you've got the remains of the old nature. The grace that is in believers by the Spirit makes advances, gradually sanctifying them. We see this referred to in Romans 6:6 and Ephesians 4:22-24.
Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
Ephesians 4:22-24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
So we have, and this is a problem. While we're in this life, and we talked about this a little bit last time, I believe, you have the remnants of indwelling sin. But at death, this work that is going on, this work of the new nature, the growth in grace and sanctification and holiness and so on, this work is perfected and they're made perfectly holy. Look at Hebrews 12:23.
Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Spirits of just men made perfect. Where is this? We're talking about heaven. which we're going to get into in a moment. But there's a perfection then. This represents death for the believer, represents their arrival to the state of holiness, which is really at the highest pitch they're capable of, which the confession, the catechism, refers to as beholding the face of God in light and glory.
Ephesians 4:13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah, perfect man, the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. In other words, there is that growth at the point of death. There is that growth to which you reach a point at which, I should say, you don't have anywhere more to go. You're going to reach a perfection of holiness. You're not, there's not going to be anything lacking. Right now, if you were to look at the expectation of holiness on the right hand, which would be way up here, and your performance on the left hand, which is probably way down here, there's a big gap. Now, as you grow in grace, that gap narrows. But no matter how sanctified you are in this life, contrary to the Wesleyan perfectionists and that form of fanaticism, in this life, the two will never meet. But at death, the point is, they do. There's a meeting between the standard of perfection and the perfection you'll possess. The standard of holiness and the holiness that you have. There'll be a completeness, a perfection. Now, that consists in several things. For example, their understandings shall be perfectly illuminated. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12.
1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
Yeah, I know in part, but then I'm going to know what? Even as I've known. Even as I'm known. I see now partly, but then face to face. There's a complete understanding. Because you've reached a point at which there'll be complete illumination. There are things that no matter how long you live, how much you study, how much you pray, how much you're sanctified, you're still not going to have the understanding. You're not going to reach it.
When we have perfect understanding and knowledge, is that because in Christ we're a part of the human nature that brought into God, into union with Him? Is it right to say that we have the mind of God then? Like we're
going to have the mind of Christ.
Mind of Christ, which is the mind of...
Well, we are going to have the mind exalted to the highest level and capacity that as humans we can have.
So will we know things like why God has reprobated some people and why He's elected us per se?
maybe not.
Okay.
I don't, not there yet, don't know. But if it's something that we can comprehend, I would say yes. If the human mind is capable of it when expanded to its greatest degree, yes. If not, then no. But the difference is we won't at any point, because we will understand that we can't understand any more than this, you know, we will be perfectly comfortable in acquiescing in that.
We won't seek that forbidden fruit.
No, we're not going. We're not going to be looking. Right, we're not going to be trying to find out. I mean, we're that kind of question is the one where I'm a little hesitant to get into because, as Augustine said, when people were looking, into that that kind of thing, what was God doing before He created the world? And He said He was creating hell for people who asked those kind of questions. So, be careful. Right, their will shall be perfectly upright, so that they shall will nothing but what is good, and that without the least bias to the other side. You're not only going to will what's good, there's not even going to be the slightest inclination to anything else. Revelation 21:27.
And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiled, neither whatsoever work the abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah, there's going to be a perfect conformity between God's will and theirs, without the least possible disconformity. 1 John 3:2.
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
Yeah, when it appears, we're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him as He is. There's not going to be any point of disconformity. Right? To the fullness of the stature of Christ, we will be positioned to know Him and to comprehend whatever is in any way consummate to the human experience. That's where we're going to be in this situation. And the will is not going to be disconformed, just like the understanding is not going to be in any disconformity. You're going to understand, you're going to will. Your desires are going to be such that there's not going to be any difference between what God desires, the good that God desires, and the good that you desire. Right? There's not going to be any point at which there's this gap that we have now between what the law demands and what we actually fulfill. And then finally, their executive faculties shall then perfectly answer to their will, readily and with all imaginable ease and delight. Matthew 6:10.
Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, so not only will you desire, will the will be so set that it desires, but in actual execution, everything will be in conformity. There'll be no more that impotency wherein a believer knows his duty but has no will to do it. For example, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 26:41.
Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray, they enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. All that changes. At death, there's no more gap between the willingness of the spirit and the potency of the flesh. We're not going to be impotent. What we want to do, we'll have the power to do. There's not going to be this back and forth, the flesh warring against the spirit and all of that that we've talked about on different occasions. Now, the second thing with reference to the souls is there's the glory into which they pass after death, which we're told is a far better place than prior to death. Philippians 1:23.
Philippians 1, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Right, or to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. I could stay, or I could depart, which is far better. It's far better because it's a glorious place, heaven. Acts 3:21,
whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
It's a glorious place, heaven, the seat of the blessed. 1 Corinthians 5:1.
1 Corinthians 5:1, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife.
It's a glorious place wherein they enter into the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8.
1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And then verse 8.
2 Corinthians 5:1. And then 2 Corinthians 5:6-8.
2 Corinthians 5:1.
2 Corinthians, well, that was the previous verse, really. The seed of the blessed.
Okay.
2 Corinthians 5:1. And then 2 Corinthians 5:6-8.
Gotcha. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Right. And
verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Okay, so we have this statement again, the apostle telling us, you know, it's where the blessed end up. And it's in the presence of the Lord. It's a glorious place. Thus, it's Christ's Father's house, where the room is ready for them when they have no more place on earth. John 14:2.
John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
So it's a place prepared. It's prepared by Christ. It's waiting for the for believers. It's a place that is glorious because you're in the presence of God. It's a place, we're told, not needing the light of the sun or the moon, because it's lightened by the glory of God. Revelation 21:23.
Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
And so it's a glorious place. It's also a glorious society. You know, you go into a glorious place, it's also a glorious society, the society of other saints who've gone before them, together with the angels. Hebrews 12:23 again.
Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
And it's the society of the blessed Trinity, the glorious mediator, his Father, and the Holy Ghost. Look at John 17:24.
John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, so it's a glorious place. It's a glorious society. It's also a glorious state. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:1.
2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
And as a glorious state, It is because it's the highest heavens, a glorious state of rest and perfect blessedness. Ephesians 4:10.
He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
And furthermore, it's a state what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. 1 Corinthians 2:9.
But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him.
Since in heaven we will have no body, we're still able to perceive Christ in his human nature, right? We're still able to see that? And is that, does that give us hope that one day we'll still be like him?
Yes. Yeah, we're gonna, perception is not. It's a soul. The soul perceives. Now, in the body, normally, you perceive through means of the body. But the thing that is perceiving is not the body. It's the soul.
Which is why when like the prophets in the Old Testament, they would have visions. Sometimes it was when they were sleeping, that they're not, their eyes aren't actually...
Well, sometimes they were sleeping, sometimes they weren't, and they couldn't tell the difference. You know, because perception is really something which, particularly since our bodies are fallen, very often our bodies inhibit our perception. Now, before we move on to the second point here, note that into this state, the Catechism says, in both cases, the larger and shorter catechism stress, they pass immediately. They don't abide anywhere else, that is, they don't go to purgatory. They don't stop off at the Elysian Fields or anywhere else. Nor are they sleeping until the Day of Judgment. We know that because, first of all, so Christ declared to the thief upon the cross in Luke 23:43.
Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I was a number of years ago talking to someone who was in the, I forget whether it was the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, the Armstrongites, I believe. It's a cult, a British Israelite cult. And they have a lot of objectionable views. They, among other things, believe in annihilationism. But they also believe in soul sleep for the righteous in particular. And this fellow said to me, you know, he pointed to the King James and said, you know, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And while it's possible, a possible reading in English, by moving a comma that way, the Greek really doesn't say that. The Greek is pretty clear. I say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In other words, you're going to be with me in paradise this very day.
So they're saying that the comma implies that there could be a time in
between. Jesus is saying, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Not when, but today I'm saying to you. Verily, verily, today, like I'm saying to you, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But what Jesus is actually saying, and it's reflected well, and punctuation is correct in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Quick question. Is there a flaw in the thinking of certain strains of King James-onlyism to put too much emphasis on the English translation at the cost of looking at the original sources?
Yes, there is, but in this case, mm-hmm. they have the punctuation correct.
Okay.
So it's not... These Church of God people I was talking with at the time, they were suggesting that we amend that comma and move it back one word.
Hmm.
Well, or move it forward, I should say, one word. That is not... it is not so ambiguous in the Greek that you could do that.
Hmm. Okay.
Right.
The fact is that Lazarus was taken immediately to Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22.
And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
Yeah, so the point is this. At death, the working time for preparation is over. You know, if you're not a believer, or you're not right with God, there's not this the second chance place that the papists call purgatory. It's not an option. John 9:4.
John 9:4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work.
Yeah, the night cometh when no man can work. You know, when you're dead, there's no more working. And that's why the Bible tells us where death finds a man, eternity picks him up. Ecclesiastes 11:3.
If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be.
Where the tree falls, toward the south or toward the north, where it falls, there it shall be. You know, the life of man, the Bible tells us, is like a tree. Where it falls, it's going to be. It's not going to move. You know, you fall into the grave going to heaven, you're going to heaven. You fall into the grave going to hell, you're going to hell. There's no purgatory. There's no U-turn after death. This idea of a second chance or a place even to go where, you know, they have this other idea that you need to go there and even the best saints need to be purified before they can go into heaven. Now, if you understand that the root of your sin is in your flesh, and that when you die, that root is immediately, that husk of sin is immediately taken off, there's no more impediment. There's no need for a purgatory. Now, we're going to talk about, you know, the resurrection later when we see there's an entire transformation of the body when it comes out of the grave. Precisely because the body is, if you are a believer, if you're regenerate, the body is the central point at which you're being undermined in this life. Second, there's no middle state. The Bible doesn't talk about a middle state. When the saints put off the body, they put on glory. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:1 and verse 2 as well.
2 Corinthians 5:1-2. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven.
When they're absent from the body, we're told, again, very clearly, they're present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Or 2 Corinthians 5:8.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Again, when they depart this life, they're already there with Christ. Philippians 1:23 again.
Philippians 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
So, again, the Bible is very clear. Where do you hear this middle state? When they die, they enter into peace and rest. Isaiah 51, or 57, 1 and Hebrews 4, 9.
Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come.
Hebrews 4, 9.
Hebrews 4, 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God.
There's a rest that remains. Right? The third consideration is that any contrary doctrine is inconsistent with the blessed state of believers after death. Revelation 14, 13.
Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
So the idea either of purgatory or even the idea of soul sleep, the Bible doesn't hold forth. You know, when people die, they're immediately either in the presence of Christ, if they're believers, or as we'll see in a couple of minutes, they're in torment. There's no in between. You know, you depart this life, and immediately you're in one place or the other. You're in one state or the other. You're not going to purgatory, and you're not going to just go to sleep and wait until Judgment Day. Right? You are in heaven or you're in hell. Now here we're primarily talking about heaven and this idea that people who are going to end up in heaven have to go through purgatory first is particularly repugnant. You know, if they're going, what a lot of people, you know, I don't know at what point, you know, you end up in hell and you realize this is not purgatory, this is hell, and I'm never getting out. But the fact is, you know, there isn't some middling point. I'm sure it's a great moneymaker for Rome. You know, say enough masses and get your loved one out of purgatory. It's a horrible thing to tell a genuine believer that you're not going to be immediately present with Christ, as Paul says. No, you're going to spend some time. You're going to be paying for some of your sins, too. You're going to make amends for some of this stuff, too.
So the doctrine of purgatory is actually a strike against the sufficiency of Christ's atonement.
Yeah.
It's
a very pernicious doctrine. It strikes against the doctrine of assurance. It undermines... it really undermines the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It undermines the notion that that death is the final disposition, for each one. I think that really encourages a lot of people to think that, you know, I can make it up later. You know, we'll get a second shot. If you think that, you're going to die with a lie in your lips. False hope in your heart. All right, next. Death being the unnatural effect of sin, believers after death, this is interesting, because the language is, I think, interesting here, they groan in anticipation of the redemption of their bodies. Romans 8:23.
Romans 8, verse 23, And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
Yeah, the fact is, the groaning begins in this life, but it will continue into the next. We need the redemption of our body. Why? Because we were not meant to be disembodied souls.
So in heaven, our soul will be willing to fully obey, but we still won't have the ability because our bodies are not given to us.
There's going to be a limitation on placed upon us by reason of that.
Which is why we're groaning, because we can't obey. We can't, even though we're obeying perfectly.
Well, we're groaning in this life. Yeah. We should be, but we'll be groaning in a different way. At that point.
Not in a way of suffering.
No. And thus death is gained to believers with reference to their bodies, first of all. Because though death separate their souls from their bodies, their dead bodies, including every part thereof, are still united to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14.
1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
So we're still united, and that's an important point. Because you've heard the question, what about, you know, people when you get a limb amputated, or you lose a finger, or in the case of people who've been burned up. You know, look, we're not supposed to be doing this stuff deliberately. This is bodily mutilation. And when I get into bodily mutilation, is in fact a denial of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Tattooing,
piercings,
all these body mods that people put themselves through are practical denials of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection.
Even like hair colors and stuff, when you change your hair color.
We shouldn't be doing any of that. We shouldn't be fooling around. We don't have the power to make our one hair white or black. It's God's.
And that also goes for something like cremation after you die.
Cremation after you die is a heathenish thing. All right? If you really are a believer and you've been cremated, you know, sometimes it can't be helped. If you're a martyr and you've been burned, look, every piece of that dust is united with Christ. God is going to gather all of that up. But because it's united with Him, you should not be the one disposing of your body in this manner. God has claim, first claim. And that first claim is entails a prohibition. You know, there's nothing you can do if you're a guy like William Prynne and the magistrate cuts off your ears, crops your ears. But you shouldn't be doing it voluntarily.
But those who do have their ears cut off against their will will receive a more glorious resurrection, though.
Yeah. Sure, it's a part of martyrdom. It's not the suffering that makes a martyr, it's a cause. And so martyrdom in its most extreme is going to be being put to death. But anyone who is martyr just means a witness. Anyone who suffers as a witness is a martyr. Are there members of Christ still, though, in the grave? Romans 8:11.
Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
There's something, I think, deeply comforting in this notion that you are body and soul, you belong to Christ. And that, actually, if you know the Heidelberg Catechism at all, the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that my only comfort in life and death is that I belong body and soul to Christ. It goes on from there. The doctrine of the resurrection is a confirmation of that. It's a very important thing. You know, Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful catechism. It's something worth studying. It's not this part of the standards of our church, but it has a lot to teach you, a lot of good instruction. It's worthy of your attention. A lot of solid Christians have lived and died in the comfort of that catechism. And it was written by the namesake of my alma mater, Ursinus. Thus Christ acknowledges in the case of Lazarus this very fact. Look at John 11:11.
John 11:11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep.
Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now listen to the way he talks about it. He's not, you know, he's not separate. Jesus is actually bearing witness to the intimacy that he holds with Lazarus, not only in soul, but bodily. We're going to go to him. Second, for believers, the grave itself is a place of rest where their bodies do sleep as in their beds. Isaiah 57:2.
Isaiah 57:2. You shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness.
And that is because the grave being transformed in Christ, death is now gained to believers such that they can sign their bodies to it, to the grave, in hope. Psalm 16:9.
Psalm 16:9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope.
My flesh shall rest in hope. You know, when we die, this is another reason. Why is it believers can yield up the ghost, can yield up their spirit to God who gave it? Because they know that they're laying their bodies down in hope. Their bodies are going to rest in the grave. Just like you go to bed at night and you sleep. For believers, death is described again and again as sleep, right? Sleeping in Jesus. Look at, again, at 1 Thessalonians 4:14.
1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Fact is, death for a believer is no different than sleeping. It's described in that kind of benign way. You know, when unbelievers try to appropriate that, and, you know, an unbeliever dies, oh, he looks like he's asleep or whatever, they're trying to appropriate the hope that we're only told of believers. The death of believers, their bodies are asleep. Unbelievers don't have that hope. You know, unbelievers don't have any reason to take comfort, especially as we're going to see in the last question tonight. It's not a good situation for them. But for believers who are asleep in Jesus, they're not only are their souls in communion, but their bodies are united with him. And a lot of the Puritans talk about the fact that he sanctified the grave by lying in it. He sweetened the grave for us and made it a bed of hope. Because he himself was laying in it, and he's arisen from the dead. But there's, I think, one more thing here that is important, and that is believers know that they cannot be held there, that is, in the grave forever. For the very dust of the saints is precious and shall be raised again in the resurrection. Job 19:26-27.
Job 19:26-27. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God,
whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me.
So again, we're not. I don't want to talk about the resurrection right now because we've got an entire question or two devoted to that proposition. But the fact is that if you're a believer, this intermediate period between death and the resurrection, right, you know that your body can't be held in the grave forever. Bands of death have been destroyed. And on that final day, Christ will definitively, once and for all, destroy death. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. As I say, we'll talk about that in a future question. Question three. Just briefly, we want to look at this. What is the misery of the wicked in their death? It's really what we're contemplating. Just as there are benefits or there's a happiness for believers, for unbelievers, there's nothing misery to look forward to. So in contrast to the righteous, the wicked shall not see blessedness or rest in their death. Look at Isaiah 48:22.
There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked.
There's no peace unto the wicked. Nothing that they're going to discover in death that will bring comfort to them. There's no peace. There's no peace in this life, and it doesn't get more peaceful for the wicked after death. Instead, at their death, the wicked are cast into hell, where they shall be shut up to torment and utter darkness. Luke 16:23-24.
Luke 16:23-24. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Never. There's no relief from this torment. It's unending. It's unyielding. And I talked about before being cast into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a flame that that burns black. It's not casting any light. It's darkness. It's a torment in darkness. It's a flame that, you know, a lot of times, I mean, the worst burns you can get, as I think I've noted on other occasions, are actually burns you can get from things like dry ice. You know, and so it may well be the gnashing of teeth. You might be talking about chattering of teeth or whatever. It may be some extreme cold. It may not be these may be flames that are you know, very cold. But we don't really know. We just know it's torment. We know that whatever it is, it's not casting light. It's not a flame like that. It's not something that again, we can really anticipate, other than we're told it's very bad and you want to avoid it.
I guess it kind of makes sense though, right? Because in the Bible, like fire is usually used as like a purifying kind of, or can be used as purifying.
Yeah, so it may well be that we're talking about a fire, but it's not a fire that gives light for the wicked. It's a fire that is extinguishing light. Because you're in darkness. So whatever it is about the fire, there's something very peculiar and very, I think if you contemplate it, it's actually presents itself as a very foreboding kind of thing. All right, this is a portion then of the wicked and the beginning of the reward for the transgressions against God. Acts 1:25.
Acts 1:25. that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.
Yeah. Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Where? Hell. That's where. It's called his own place. It's where he belonged. Hell is the portion of the wicked. And they're shut up there. More, in addition to that, their bodies are kept in the in their graves as in a prison.
Job 21:30-32. That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb.
So, for the wicked, they're not consigning their bodies to the grave like the righteous, you know, to a bed or to sleep in Christ. For the wicked, their bodies are being restrained. You know, they can't do what they would want to do in their bodies. They've used their bodies to enact all kinds of wicked things. Now they're being constrained. It's like putting a straitjacket on a crazy person. They can't do what they would like to do. You know, the wicked, they're not daunted by the infirmities of old age because it keeps them from glorifying God or doing things that are really profitable. They don't like it because it keeps them from doing what they want to do. And ultimately, the coming down to the grave, that really restrains them from doing what they want to do. You know, the wicked, their desires don't change at death. There's been no renewal. It's just the spirit of the old man. You know, they're not getting to that point and all of a sudden they get to, you know, they come to die and now all of a sudden they love God or they want to obey him or they want to glorify him. They're going to glorify him. They don't want to. They want to do what they want to do. You know, they are not made better by death. They're just restrained and brought to condign punishment.
Real quick, so you're saying that even after death, because there's never any renewal of the soul, there's not even, despite the fact that you're going through what you're obviously going to be going through, hell or lake of fire, there's never the possibility of any change. You never even consider any change because it's impossible.
No, in fact, you know, for this intermediate period between their death and the day of judgment, I think you could probably even say to a certain extent that not having a body, you know, sometimes people are restrained at the thought of some sort of physical pain being inflicted. You know, they don't do wicked things because they fear the punishment, you know, going to jail, maybe being killed. But there's not going to be that restraint anymore. The body for them no longer forms a restraint. It actually itself just, you know, waits in the grave as restraint under a great restraining order. But there's nothing, you know, the change in the righteous is not wrought by nature. You know, death doesn't change who you are. You know, where the tree falls, there it shall lie. To the north, to the south. So with the soul in torment, the body under restraint that holds forth no promise, because it's not united to Christ, the wicked are reserved, being kept until the resurrection and the great day of judgment. Jude 6 and 7.
Jude 6 and 7. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Right. So, again, there's not going to be any change. Right? So next time, what we'll take up is the question of the resurrection. We'll begin to look at that. And we will deal with, in future questions, we're going to deal specifically with what happens to the wicked after death. And we'll be talking about what happens come Judgment Day. And there'll be more to discuss on this point. But we've spent enough time on that for now. And as I say, we have other questions where we'll take it up in more detail.